Hey, thank you to everyone for coming today. We're going to go ahead and get started with a little book of Hosea. We have gotten up into the middle of chapter 9 as of last week, so what we'll do today is we'll finish up the rest of chapter 9 and then get started on chapter 10. The second half of the book of Hosea, we have a lot of things that God talks about that are rather severe, rather somber, rather serious, and they're the kind of things that it's easy to misunderstand and see only the ways that he is being critical of his people and forget that there are some even deeper lessons involved too. So on one level, the last part of the book of Hosea is kind of easy to interpret. Israel's goofing up. In another way, it's much harder to understand why he's saying it for. And so that's what we're going to try to dig into today and in some of the other classes that we have coming up in the future as well. We'll do a short review of just the last couple of weeks since we've gotten so far into the book. And then today, the idea is that we, like ancient Israel, are a fallen people living in a fallen world. The imperfections, the mistakes, even the sins of human nature, of ourselves and of the world itself, they're understood to God. God knows that they're there. And the question is not to try to deny that they're there or to try to minimize them, but to try to understand God's perspective on everything. All right, now that everyone is quieted down, John can lead us in a time of prayer, and we shall then get started with our class.
Our gracious Father, we come before you and we thank you for just allowing us to be here, allowing us to hear your word, Father, and learn from you. Father, we know we make many mistakes each and every day. And Father, we know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we know that your word is truth and that you will see us through this life. And you have given us a living hope and someday we will be in the perfect place, the perfect situations all the time. Father, we'll see you face to face. Thank you for loving us. God, for giving us a hope that nothing else can do. Thank you for Jesus our Lord. And we pray for his name.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, we've seen a couple things in the last couple weeks as we've gotten into the second half of the book of Hosea. He has a phrase that is often associated, in fact, with the book of Hosea, having to do with the wind and the whirlwind. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And he goes on to use that as kind of an image of the fact that the problems that we create with our own sins are really usually worse than anything God could cook up on his own. That when you sow violence, you are going to reap violence. When you sow hatred and prejudice, you're going to reap hatred and prejudice. When you sow immorality and idolatry, you're going to reap immorality and idolatry. A lot of the things that God says to us that we think are simply him being annoyed with us and wanting to slap us around or not wanting us to have any fun are in reality very compassionate cautions for us not to destroy our own lives. You know, there's a proverb, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. That a lot of times we just bring all this trouble on ourselves and then we don't realize that God very compassionately and lovingly cautioned us against some of these things. Well, last week, he talks some more about some of the problems that Israel has committed, but he also has this image of grapes in the desert. And he uses this as kind of a symbol of what he was looking for and what he has found in Israel. And if you could try to remember or use your imagination, what does he mean by that image of grapes in the desert? Do you remember what he was getting at? And if you can help if you just think literally. What would it be like if you were tromping through a parched, barren desert, nothing but hot, blazing sand all around you for mile upon mile, and you happened across a beautiful grapevine with fresh edible grapes? What would it feel like?
Refreshing.
Refreshing. Yeah. A pleasant surprise. A wonderful treat. And this is what he's saying is that people who believe in God are like grapes in the desert. And it's one of those things that we misunderstand ourselves what is valuable about us to God. It's not how much we do for God. It's not how much we know. It's not how righteous we are. It's the fact that in a desert of a world where very few people have any real consciousness of God, that we can take the time from our busy lives once in a while to say, you know, God really takes good care of me. Wow, God has really forgiven a lot of me. God really is compassionate and merciful. Those are grapes in the desert to God. And what God is teaching Israel is, He's not asking for them to fix all their problems. He's not asking them to try to make up for all the things they've done wrong. He just wants them to come back. He just wants them to stop getting so far off track and come back into His presence and appreciate His mercy. That's all He's asking for. He has a rather sad phrase at their altars, and there's a pun in the Hebrew because one of the things that they offered under the old law was what were called sin offerings. And so He said, you built altars for sin offerings, but they become altars for sinning. Now, the reason was not that they were messing up the sacrifices. You know, they weren't offering a goat when it was supposed to be a dove, and they weren't offering sacrifices on the wrong day or doing it the wrong way. The problem was that they were relying on the outward activities to make up for the things that were going on in their heart. They would make all their sacrifices, they would do it all very zealously, and then they would go off and oppress each other, commit acts of violence, commit acts of immorality. And that's what He was saying, is that they lost sight of something more important than the outward activities that they were doing. Their sacrifices were defiled not because they offered them wrong, but because they had forgotten the presence of God. They didn't forget the laws. They didn't forget the proper ways to offer sacrifices. What they'd forgotten is that altar is not just a place for you to fulfill your obligation. It's not just a place for you to prove your fleshly righteousness. It's a place to encounter the presence of God. It's the purpose of the sacrifice is not a sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. It's to remind you that when you offer a sacrifice in good faith and you offer yourself to God, that you can come into God's presence. And of course, under the old law, they did not have the privilege that we have of having the Holy Spirit live in our hearts. Those altars were supposed to be a visible reminder that humble human beings can actually come into God's presence. They lost sight of that. But you know, we too lose sight of that a lot. We too sometimes forget that it's not about all the great things we can do, it's about living in God's presence and helping other people to see that they too can live in God's presence, that they don't have to be righteous on human terms. They don't have to do some great things to be worthy of coming into the presence of the Lord of the universe. And so when He tells Israel that He doesn't want them to be like the other nations, and what he actually says is maybe a little bit more shocking in a sense. Chapter 9, verse 1, He says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations." Now, is that just what we've always suspected? We've always suspected that God is really a mean old guy and He just doesn't want us to have any fun, and there's proof of it right there. Is that what He means, or does He mean something different? Lloyd thinks He means something different. He's struggling to put it into words, but knowing Lloyd, he'll have some very colorful vocabulary to explain it to us.
Well, I can't think of anything colorful other than they were beating up on each other all the time, so don't be happy about that. But you should be happy that you're God's people, but they kind of forgot all that.
Yeah, and simple truth is more important than colorful vocabulary, so that's fine. Yeah, the truth was they were rejoicing in the wrong things. They were rejoicing because they had made it to the top. You know, the people who were successful and powerful, they were rejoicing because they had accumulated things that they got through competition, through oppression, through violence. As a nation, they were rejoicing because they had advanced. They were no longer some strange little religious group. They had appointed these powerful kings who were getting involved in wars and getting involved in a lot of power politics, and so they were proud of themselves. And He says, I don't want you to rejoice about those things. It's a different concept of joy that He's talking about. And it's true for us as well. He's not talking about rejoicing because we can force people to do the right thing. He's not talking about rejoicing because we can show, hey, look at all the things I have in my life. God must think I'm great because He gave me all these things. He's talking about rejoicing in grace, rejoicing in mercy, rejoicing in compassion, finding joy in the knowledge that whatever we have, it's not because we're so good and God is saying, yes, you're good and those other people are bad. It's all stuff that we don't deserve. When we realize that we have a relationship with God, it's not because I'm more righteous or more zealous than somebody else. It's because God is so merciful and God has offered the same thing to everybody. And if I have shown any wisdom or intelligence at all, it's by the fact that I know I can never be worthy of knowing the Creator of the universe, and yet God loves me so much that He will give that to me anyway. Understanding holiness is something that, again, we ourselves could really stand to take a fresh look at. Holiness, in the popular mind, is this aura that's attached to people with a very high degree of fleshly righteousness. That person is holy. They do all these holy things. That's not what true holiness is. Holiness is simply living in the presence of God, belonging to God, not being part of this world, knowing that you're part of God's world. It's a very simple status that's available freely to everybody. It has to be accepted by grace. It cannot be earned. Holiness can never be earned. Fleshly righteousness, yes, you can compete with one another. We can try to have a battle with one another to see who can memorize the most scriptures or knock on the most doors or sing the hymns the loudest and so forth. But holiness is only given by grace. It can never be earned. It can never be deserved. And holiness is freely available to every human being who wants it, no matter what we think about them, no matter what we are, what might our opinion of them might be. A lot of times as a church, we're kind of determined to keep the riffraff out. Well, God's not determined to keep the riffraff out, and I'm glad, because I'm part of the riffraff. I'm God that glad let me in. And so this question, what he asks toward the middle of chapter 9, will Egypt gather them? It's kind of on two levels, because on one level, if you remember what's going on in the nation, they've been through these wars where they got involved in the power politics and they brought countries like Egypt and Assyria into their affairs, and in the long run, that was going to destroy them. And so on one sense, yeah, they're going to go into exile, and some of them will end up in Assyria, some will end up in Babylon, some will end up as refugees in Egypt. But there's a more important thing that God's getting at when he says, will Egypt gather them? Because long before Hosea's generation, long before they got involved in the foolish wars and the power politics, they had been in Egypt and had been delivered from bondage in Egypt. And yet as soon as they got off on their own, every time something went wrong, what happened? They thought about that false security they had in Egypt. They thought back, oh, it was so secure in Egypt. We were always fed and we always had a place to stay. Yeah, and you were always shoved around 16 hours out of the day and forced to do a lot of things that someone else benefited from oppressing you. But that's the thing that he's asking. Will we want to go back to Egypt, knowing the truth of the gospel, knowing that the gospel is by grace and mercy and humility? We still find ourselves tempted to go back to the Egypt of fleshly religion, to go back to the false security of rituals, the false security of divisive behavior, the false security of feeling that we're superior to somebody else. That's a temptation, the false security of using God not to seek His presence and live in His grace, but to use God as a rationale for what we want out of life, our materialistic desires, our foolish political agendas. And I know I'm lapsing into the redundancies already here in class. There's a lot of ways that you can use God in ways that He was not intended. And that's going back to Egypt. That's the real worry that the prophet has. Will Egypt gather them? And he has this phrase that the nation has gotten so involved in misusing God that the inspired prophet is now considered a fool. Hosea is just considered a kook. Hosea is considered an extremist. And Hosea is considered just out of touch. He doesn't realize that as a nation we've moved on from these trivial concerns with mercy and grace and compassion and justice. We've moved on to take our place in the sun now. We've moved on to glorify God's name by conquering other nations. We no longer worry about glorifying God just by offering these little sacrifices and by living humble lives of service. We glorify God by fighting other nations and proving that God is great because He'll help us win. That's the problem that they were struggling with. We no longer glorify God by being humble and merciful to people who commit sins. We now glorify God by accumulating lots of wealth and building strong fortified cities and accumulating all kind of silver and gold and showing that God loves us because He gives us all these things. And fortunately, this is a problem unique to ancient Israel, that we can mock them and make fun of them because we would never fall into these things. But you see, that's going back to Egypt, and that's what the prophet is warning them about. And this is where God reminisces about how Israel is like grapes in the desert. And God is not just simply saying, oh, back then I had a great relationship with Israel. Oh, I wish I could go back to those days, back when they were a humble nation and they knew that they were being chosen by grace. He's not just going back to those days the way that people today look back wistfully at the 1950s being some kind of mythical golden era. That's not what God is doing. God is saying it was like that before, and it can be like that again, but it can only be like that if we change our perspective. If instead of valuing the outward things, instead of focusing on our own outward actions, we go back to the grace and the humility and the purity that the relationship with God was designed to be. You know, it's good for us to live lives of purity. It's good for us to call ourselves to a, not really a standard, because there's no such thing, but to a life of purity, to an understanding that, yes, God wants us to purify ourselves of immorality, of idolatry, of violence, of materialism. The thing is that He also wants us to show grace to other people who are struggling with those things, not to try to accomplish God's will by force, and to understand that humility is an inherent part of our relationship with God and always will be. We will never arrive. And that's one of the things that we forget when we get into this mode of thinking that, oh, those people out there are sinning and we've got to force them to do the right thing. We've got to pass laws to make them do the right thing. You know, the mentality is not unlike, if you remember that old John Lennon song, Revolution, you heard that song? Kind of, some of you youngsters may not have heard it. It's worth looking up. It's a good song. And don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. I like John Lennon. I'm not going to ruin one of his songs by singing it. But just there are a few lines in there that are very apropos. It says, you say you want a revolution. Well, that's fine, because we all want to change the world. But when you talk about destruction, don't you know, you can count me out. You say you want a contribution. Well, you know, we're all doing what we can. But if you want money for people with minds that hate, all I can tell you is, brother, you have to wait. Changing the world is absolutely a noble goal. There are thousands of things that are worth changing in our country, in our city, in the world. The point that John Lennon made in that song, and more importantly, the point that God makes to us in the Scriptures is, the kind of change that's really worthwhile can never come by force. It can never come by violence. It can never come through wars or aggression or even capitalistic competition. It can only come through grace and humility, the kind of things that God is interested in. By its nature, we can't sit down and force someone to do it. We can't just frighten them into doing it or manipulate them into doing it or guilt them into doing it. Those things are inherently alien to the gospel, no matter what kind of outward results they may achieve. It's just not what God is interested in. And this is what He's going to appeal to Israel as we get back into the text. He's going to talk about how Israel has made themselves spiritual wanderers, and now they're going to become literal wanderers. If we get into Hosea chapter 9, picking up here in verse 11, and let's see, Ben, could you go with verse 11 to 14, if you would? And then Peggy, could you go 15 to 17 for us?
Ethan's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they rear children, I will berate them of everyone. Woe to them when I turn them away. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I have seen Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place. And Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer.
I think you got another verse in there, Ben.
I got 14, okay.
Yeah.
Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry.
Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hate them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their offspring. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed Him. They will be wanderers among the nations.
Okay, thanks a lot. Now, that's pretty severe stuff, isn't it? It's very somber, very serious, and the point is to try to understand what he's saying. I did learn something there. I'll have to start pairing up Ben with Norma on the scripture readings, because Norma never gets enough scripture, so she just wants to keep on reading and reading either when someone else is supposed to read it. Ben loves scripture so much, a couple verses are more than enough for him. So he'll just stop. He'll leave some of the scripture for someone else. So I'll have to pair you guys up a little bit more often. Okay, that's fine. It's probably good, because I'm going to tell a story about you, so you won't be able to rebut it. What he's talking about, he's trying to help us to understand and Israel to understand where they've gone wrong. It's not rebuke for rebuke's sake. It's not straightening them out so that they feel guilty and horrible. It's trying to help them and us understand where they went wrong. And the basic place where they went wrong is they turned away from God's presence. It's not that they started goofing up some particular law. It's not that they started neglecting their sacrifices. They lost sight of God's presence. And as soon as you do that, you lose sight of a lot of other things too. It goes wrong. As soon as you lose sight that the most important thing of all is to be in God's presence, to belong to God, to make some effort to try to seek God, as difficult as it is in a world full of distractions, that's the key thing. As soon as you lose sight of that, a lot of other disorders start creeping in there. And this is why they've gotten to the point that they did. He has this phrase, Ephraim's glory will fly away. And what he's saying is that they've already turned away from the true glory in their lives, the presence of God. All these other things that they consider glory, they're about to lose those too. The problem is that that's what's been important to them. You know, they're proud of their nation becoming strong. They're proud of their material wealth. They're proud of their status, as now everybody knows they're this, quote, religious nation in the area there. They're about to lose those things too. That's what they thought was their glory. So what God is saying, it's one of those ironies throughout the book of Hosea, is that what they focused on was not important. They've already lost what was important. And when they lose what they valued, it's only going to be an ironic echo of what's already happened in their hearts. When they're carried off captive to Assyria and later to Babylon, it's only going to be an ironic statement that that's already what happened in their hearts. Their hearts were already in Assyria. Their hearts were already in Babylon. Now, I'd like to read a couple of these scriptures here, just to emphasize the point here. Jim, could you look up this Exodus 24, 15 to 17? Who's brave enough to tackle some Leviticus? Phil's going to go with Leviticus 9, 23, and then Don, why don't you go Isaiah 60, 19? Just read them all consecutively, a simple point here, and then I'll tell you a little story about Norma when we're done with those. As soon as you get that, go ahead, Jim. Exodus 24, 15 to 17.
When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a continued fire.
Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people.
No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory.
Very good. Thank you very much. And you'll notice I slipped in some bonus Isaiah coverage and bonus Leviticus coverage in the same class. So now you've really gotten your money's worth for the day. All three of those scriptures talk about glory. That's the key word in those scriptures. What is glory, according to those scriptures?
God's presence,
right? God's presence in a semi-literal sense in the passage in Exodus, that God's made this visible demonstration of his presence for them in the desert. God made a visible presence in the form of the pillar of smoke and so forth. In the altar in Leviticus, he gives a visible sign of it, but the real glory is not that smoke. It's not that pillar. The real glory is God himself. And this is what Isaiah teaches. The passage in Isaiah is more of looking forward to the days of the gospel, where God will be everyone's glory, not just Israel's glory. So true glory is simply the presence of God, living in God's presence. Because living in God's presence assumes, if we really appreciate it, it assumes humility. It assumes we understand grace. It assumes we are willing to live those values in our own life. False glory are the things of the world, which unfortunately in Hosea's day his own people had valued instead of that. And so what he's talking about is the glory of being in God's presence. And this is why they're going to be bereaved of children and descendants. This is why he's so severe that even if they rear children, I'm going to bereave them. And he even says, you know, give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They're going to yield no fruit. He's almost wanting to see that. And one of the things you'll notice in this passage, by the way, is God's perspective and Hosea's perspective get interwoven to the point where you really can't tell who's saying what in these passages sometimes. Hosea has learned through his family experiences to identify very closely with the disappointment God feels when his people are idolatrous and violent. But on the other hand, Hosea, like God, also is beginning to get an understanding that some things are going to have to happen to the nation to get back on track. One of the things he's talking about, they're going to be bereaved of their descendants. Their future is going to be compromised in a literal sense because the nation is going to be destroyed by these foreign countries that they've dragged into their affairs. But what he's also saying is they've already done that themselves. They've already corrupted the next generation. One of Israel's responsibilities was to try to pass along the true things of God to the next generation. But long before Hosea's time, they'd got in the habit of passing along and emphasizing the wrong things. They would pass along all the rules, all the laws, all the days on which you're supposed to offer goats, all the days on which you're supposed to offer doves, all the things you're not allowed to eat. They passed those along very diligently, and they were very zealous in following them. But they also taught their children by their example, as long as you offer the goat on the right day, as long as you fast on Yom Kippur, as long as you don't eat pigs, it's okay to go out and commit violent acts. It's okay to start wars with your neighbors. It's okay to oppress people. It's okay to be materialistic. As long as you're doing that's what God really wants. God wants the goats. God wants the fast once or twice a year. God wants you not to eat the pigs, and then we're fine. We're cool. That's what they taught their children. They'd already bereaved themselves of their true legacy. And that's obviously, I think, a call to us as well, not to worry about trying to pass along, not just to our descendants, but to the rest of the world. Not try to pass along the wrong things. To try to pass along the true things of God, God's mercy, His love for us, His overwhelming desire to know us. They never passed that along. They passed along religion instead of God. And this is why they've already compromised their own legacy. They were planted in a pleasant place. And here's another nice figure of speech. See if you can think, what does he mean by this? What was the pleasant place where they were planted? And there's actually two correct answers. Well, on a literal level, what did God do for the nation of Israel? Gave them a land, right? Gave them the promised land, Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Beautiful place to live. In a figurative sense, where were they planted? Exactly, in the presence of God. Now, they appreciated on a crude, fleshly level being in the promised land, but they took it for granted. They thought, God, we must really be pretty hip here. We must really be pretty spiritual, pretty righteous to get this promised land. But what God was really trying to do was help them to realize that the grace by which He gave them the promised land that they didn't deserve is the grace by which He called them to live in His presence, which was a much greater blessing and a much more lasting blessing. The other day, Norma found this article in the New York Times. It's a very scientific, objective, reasoned, calm article about video games. As you can tell if you can read this little headline here, the hyper-addictive, time-sucking, relationship-busting, mind-crushing power and allure of silly digital games. A very, very, very objective, scientific study of this phenomenon in our society. She thought I would get a laugh out of it, but the reason why she gave it to me is because she reproached me. Well, I don't use these video games. I don't play with them or anything like that. I haven't even got a cell phone. She reproached me for not being a better influence on Phil because she's worried about Phil's hyper-addiction to all these gadgets. She thinks I should be putting more pressure on Phil to get away from all these gadgets and everything. She apparently doesn't think Phil can help himself because she didn't hold him responsible. She holds me responsible. She says, all you ever do is joke about it and you never try to get him to change. This is why I'm glad you haven't got your voice today. Now, as it turns out, She told me this last Sunday morning, and as it turns out, we had already planned to go out to lunch with Phil. Angela was out of town for the weekend, and it was our turn to watch Phil that afternoon. So we went out to lunch together. Well, now think of what I could have done here. I could have done one of our classic things.
Now, Phil, your mother is very concerned, and I think you should respect her parental authority here. And I really think that you've gone too far with all these gadgets, and I really think you ought to think seriously about what your mother is saying here. Or I could have done what we do in the church. Now, Phil, something's been on my heart for a long time, and we need to talk about this. And here's a list of scriptures that I've taken out of context to prove that video games are sinful.
But, see, Norma forgets sometimes that as an anarchist, I don't accept the legitimacy of force or authority or coercion as a way of getting my way. I only know two ways of dealing with things, logic and humor. And since most people do not respond to logic, and when I say most people, I include you characters, since most people don't respond to logic, I usually use humor. That's why I usually make fun of video games, because that's all I know. Well, the way I actually dealt with it is the way that God is dealing with the Israelites here, on the basis of relationship. I didn't go to Phil with a bunch of scriptures taken out of context or try to guilt him into it. I just said, hey, Phil, old buddy, your mom's on my case. She wants it to look as if I'm being a better influence on you. Could you make me look good? So Phil did. He took out his little gadget. At the start of lunch, he said, I'm supposed to check to see. Angela's supposed to let me know what time she'll be home. He checked it at the start of lunch, set it aside, didn't touch it again until we left. He checked again. Angela told him when he was going to meet him. So he went the whole lunch, hour and a half or so sitting there, spiritual conversation, a little bit of sports thrown in. He didn't once look at his little gadget. Now, if there'd been a Pittsburgh Steelers game in progress, then I don't know what would have happened. But the Steelers aren't playing right now, so I don't know. But see, that's really what God is trying to do. He's trying to tell us, I'd like you to be motivated by our relationship, by my presence. I'm going to tell you some things you've really goofed up badly, but it's not to make you feel guilty. I want you to understand that all this other stuff goes wrong when you stray from my presence. That's what he's saying. And what he says in verse 15, I hated them at Gilgal. Obviously, that's a very strong thing to say. And he's not saying that he literally despised them and wanted to crush them. He's just saying he hates what's going on at Gilgal. Now, what is Gilgal? Well, Gilgal was, for a long time, one of the most positive symbols in Israel's history. After they crossed the Jordan, there was a memorial at Gilgal with stones that had been taken out of the riverbed of the Jordan when God miraculously opened up the river for them to cross. The river was miraculously opened up, similar to what he did with the Red Sea earlier. And after they crossed over miraculously, he told them to get some stones from the riverbed, 12 stones, and make a little memorial at Gilgal. Gilgal was also where Joshua performed the first mass circumcision to purify the people and get them ready to enter into the Promised Land. Gilgal was where King Saul was first accepted by the people in Israel who had for a long time resisted his legitimacy as their king. Gilgal was where David, after he'd been driven out when his son Absalom rebelled, Gilgal is where David was re-recognized as Israel's king. So it's a very positive site. What had happened, though, by Hosea's lifetime, they had turned this into this big commercialized pseudo-worship center. They had all kind of worship activities going on, but it was highly commercialized. It was a place where people would, kind of like a lot of the tourist traps that we have today. Now, they weren't Americans, so they weren't selling t-shirts there, but they were doing all kind of other things that really showed that they didn't grasp anything spiritual about Gilgal at all. And God just hated what they had done to it. He hated that they had turned it into just an exciting, fun place, and they thought that all that they needed to do was utter God's name once in a while, and they could oppress each other and make people spend money on useless things and cough up money for their agendas and things. That's why he hated it. And he said that they're withered roots and fruitless plants. And this is this somber conclusion that Hosea comes to where he says, my God will reject them. They're going to be wanderers among the nations. They're already wanderers among the nations. By doing this kind of thing, the commercialization of their relationship with God, by rejoicing in the wrong things, they've already become wanderers among the nations. God's just going to allow them to become literally what they already have become. Picking up in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. This is just a brief passage on the senselessness of spiritual idolatry. Let's see. Chapter 1, Who haven't we gotten to read yet? Frank, could you read 10, 1 to 2, and Nancy, can you pinch it for Norma here and go 3 to 4 for us?
Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built for all those as his land prospered, he gave them their stone. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones.
Then they will say, we have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They made many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field.
Very good. Thank you very much. Just some simple points here. He makes this image of Israel as a vine. And this is a passage that, if you think about it, it has an echo in a very well-known New Testament passage. And if you can't think about it, it's written up on the board in the list of today's scriptures. John chapter 15. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. And later he said, you must remain in the vine. If a man remains in me, he'll bear much fruit. If he doesn't remain in me, he can do nothing. This is an image that would have been well known to Jesus. Also, a little more bonus Isaiah coverage, Isaiah chapter 5, there's an image of Israel as a vineyard, a vine that has been carefully planted and is very fruitful, but then is neglected and is left to get out of control and is left to deteriorate, is left to be taken over by thorns. And so this imagery of the vine, he's saying that Israel was indeed very fruitful and very blessed, but that they were also very clueless as to where their blessings really came from. Somewhere along the line, Israel forgot that they were blessed by grace, and they ceased to be humble, and they began to think that the good things they had, they must have earned them somehow. And when Jesus teaches about the vine in John 15, he's teaching a very similar lesson. It's a little subtler and more spiritual. What he's saying is that you can't do anything worthwhile to God unless you remain in me, in my grace, in my love. He doesn't say you can't do anything worthwhile if you don't have all the right factual information and teachings. He says you got to remain in me. That, again, the presence of Jesus, the personal closeness, the intimacy, the relationship is the key. You know, just as I didn't try to get Phil to give up his video games by throwing a bunch of scriptures at him or by threatening that his mother's going to get mad at him or something like that. It was appeal on the basis of relationship. You know, try not to make me look too bad in front of your mom. It's similar to what God is saying. I want you to be fruitful, and I want you to enjoy it because you know it comes from me, because you know it's a demonstration of my love and grace. And he says that because they didn't understand that, you know, they built all these altars. So the lack of religion was not their problem. As his fruit increased, he built more altars, not fewer. But the problem goes back to something Hosea has talked about before. They just kept building altars and worshiping and offering sacrifices and having these enthusiastic rituals, but as soon as they stopped, what would they do? They'd go right back to their idols, to their materialism, to their violence. They would go right back to it, and they would think they were fine because they checked everything off the list. And then they could do whatever they want. They, in their own minds, had convinced themselves that God just wanted everything checked off the list, and we get to the end of the list, we're good. We're all set. We can do whatever we want. And this is what he's trying to criticize them for. And what's happened is, because they have this false concept of worship as checking things off a list, this has led to a lot of other problems. The false oaths that they are swearing, the deliberate ways that they are deceiving each other and taking advantage of each other, the injustice, the false justice that has come to pervade the land where, as in most countries, it's really not just ancient Israel, it'd be hard to find a country where the vehicles of justice weren't used as a means to enrich those who already have too much and give more power to those who already have too much. This is the problem that was going on, and this is why he compares them to poisonous weeds. Once you lose sight of the presence of God, once you lose sight of the fact that God wants us to be a holy people in the truest sense of the word, a lot of other problems come in. You start feeling justified in creating divisions. You start feeling justified in picking fights over irrelevant things. You start feeling justified in making your brothers and sisters feel guilty because they don't live up to some standard that you've set for them. And In our case, the basic thing to remember is that knowing God is not a matter of passing along a block of information that we've accumulated to other people. It's helping people to know God, to see God, to be with God. And what's one of the things about the internet age, to come up with another a little gag about the internet here, one of the things about the internet age that people are just fascinated with information, and they worship it. And they do so indiscriminately, just like the Israelites indiscriminately built altars for the true God and for the false gods of the Canaanites. Now, there are all these internet websites that people love because you can type in any subject that you care to name, and within moments, you have page after page of misleading and erroneous information on that subject. And people love it. And it's just passed along indiscriminately. And there's one particular website that I know some of you characters really like. Its name rhymes with Freaky Media. You can figure that out if you know what it is. And it just kind of indiscriminately prints anything that people want to submit as so-called knowledge. And I saw this earlier this month. There's a website I occasionally look at. It's about chess. It's all the latest news about big chess tournaments and the big chess players and everything like that. This is called Chess Base. Every April the 1st, they have kind of a little tradition. They print one spoof article to see if anybody can catch it. And they do it carefully enough that it could be plausible to someone who doesn't really know anything about chess, just to see if they can reel anybody in. Well, this year they printed this spoof article where it was a real grandmaster of chess, wrote an article claiming that he had used his home computer to solve one of the standard chess openings. There's a chess opening called the King's Gambit that's a very popular way of playing, and it leads to this wild, complicated game that some people enjoy playing. And he said, I've used my home computer to prove that if you play the King's Gambit with best play, both sides just have to agree to a draw. And he gave all this computer jargon and everything that sounded plausible if you didn't understand anything about chess. And so they printed this article on their website. Well, within 2 hours, that was added on this website whose name rhymes with Freaky Media. The people who run that website had seen it and had added it as a fact. Now, all the subjects they have on these websites, I mean, a lot of them I know nothing about. But some of them that I do know about, you can see a lot of errors that creep in there because someone thought it sounded good. Someone just, oh, that's interesting. And instead of thinking critically and examining the assumptions and the source, it's interesting. Let's share that with everybody. We do the same thing. We just indiscriminately pass along all the stuff we've picked up about God and about church and about religion, just kind of indiscriminately pass it along to everybody else without filtering out the stuff that really is important, the stuff that really matters, the true source of all of it. And this is what's been going on in Israel, and of course it's something that we should be very cautious of as well. Chapter 10, verse 5, Hosea illuminates a rather interesting characteristic of of the people he lives with. He says, verse 5, the people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor because it's to be taken from them into exile. It'll be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced and Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Beth-Aven, by the way, is a sarcastic name for Bethel. Bethel or Beth-El in Hebrew means house of God. Beth-Aven means house of wickedness. Bethel was another once popular worship site that by Hosea's lifetime had been turned into one of these commercialized centers of materialism and exploitation. So Hosea always refers to Bethel as Beth-Aven as a sarcastic term for it. And it's an interesting thing. They built these idols. They're worshiping idols just as enthusiastically as they're worshiping God. You know, in their fleshly view of religion, one God's as good as another. And what happened is they built this calf idol at Bethel, and they're worried about it. They don't want anything bad to happen to it. They don't want anyone to criticize it. They're irritated with Hosea for criticizing it because it's so precious to them. And it never even occurs to them, if it were real God, it could take care of itself. Now, of course, this is one of those things that we have to remind ourselves. Idols are not just some quaint habit of the ancient world. Idols are human nature. It's human nature to be protective of our idols. Just think of some of the ways that some of the people in our community are viscerally offended when someone insults the Buckeyes or when someone reproaches the coach of the Buckeyes, or when someone suggests that Michigan might be morally superior to the Buckeyes. Just the visceral reaction that people get. Or the visceral way that people let their emotions get out of control when you talk about politics or current events. Just the way that people lose all sense of reason, even if they're otherwise perfectly rational people. The way that people viscerally have a bizarre devotion to athletes or entertainers as some kind of idols. It's human nature to lose sight of the fact that those things usually are perfectly harmless in themselves. But when you get that emotion and that sense of your well-being and that sense of your purpose in life tied up in them, it's not a good thing. It's losing sight of what really values in life, and that's God's presence. See, we can do the same thing with even with ministry, even with the church. We can get wrapped up in being defensive about the church I go to, and it's got to be great, it's got to be doing all the right things, or we become resentful because it's not living up to my expectations. Someone's got to be to blame. Someone's got to be at fault. You know, in our own time and place, with all the technology and all the learning and all the education, it takes next to nothing to throw people into a huge panic. Stock market goes down 100 points, and everyone's in a panic. They're either selling everything they own, or they're wanting to find someone to blame. They're wanting to find somebody who to punish. Something happens, somebody commits some awful act, and instead of putting it in perspective and comforting the victims, we've got to find someone to blame, we've got to argue about it, we've got to divide over it, instead of coming back to the gracious presence of God and the only true source of love and comfort and peace that we have. And this portrait that he gives of their idols being a tribute to the great king, literally it means that the king of Assyria is going to come and take all these idols. The king of Assyria doesn't think there's anything special about their golden calf. It's a big hunk of gold and he likes gold. And because they didn't worship the truly great king, they're going to end up serving a human so-called great king who's really just a thug, is all that the king of Assyria was. Well, this imagery that comes up in the next couple of verses is also images that's found in the New Testament. Verse 7, Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. There's just a simple statement about the inherent fragility of worldly identity. And it's something, again, we, especially being blessed to live in a very prosperous time and place, a lot of times our identity is far too wrapped up in the temporary things of our lives. We can be very much like these Israelites. We're far more worried about something that might happen to damage our material prosperity, or that all of a sudden our nation might not be the big superpower. We're far more worried and upset about that than about the ways that we've strayed from the presence of God, and the way that people who call themselves Christians are so wrapped up in violence and materialism and oppression to begin with. We're far too fixated on worrying about holding on to our little golden calves than about, wow, we really need to help people see the presence of God a little bit more. We can do that very easily. An identity that's based on the presence of God is inherently much stronger, even if to the world it looks very fragile. An identity that's based on grace and compassion to other people is actually much stronger than an identity that's based on force and authority. And that's not just anarchist propaganda. That's what God is teaching us in the scriptures here. That God's grace is the really strong thing that can really hold us together. And so he goes on to say, back to the text, verse 8, the high places of wickedness will be destroyed. High places is a generic term for these worship sites that they had set up, where they just kind of indiscriminately offered sacrifices to God and worshiped idols and the commercialization and ritualization that had infested it. It's a sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Because these places, for all the enthusiasm with which they worshiped there, there wasn't any presence of God. They weren't seeking God's presence, and so his presence wasn't there. Figuratively, they'd already been overrun by thorns and thistles. They'll say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And this is echoed in Luke 23 when Jesus is on the way to the cross and he foresees the fall of Jerusalem. And it's echoed in Revelation chapter 6 about the calamities that are going to befall the world. And I'll have to let you look those up on your own. What it's saying is that when we make our relationship with God built on what we're accomplishing or on what he gives us, then when real crisis comes, we're not going to have anything better to say than, oh no, the hills are going to fall on us. We're just going to fall into despair. Only a relationship with God that's based on living in his presence with humility and grace can really get us through. and a little bit anticlimactic, but we have a trivia question to get to. Who's the first American to be named the honorary mayor of three different cities? Who is the first American who was so popular that three different cities wanted to name him their honorary mayor? Was it Jack Benny, Henry Ford, Katharine Hepburn, Joe Louis, or Babe Ruth? Well, in the interest of time, I will tell you the three cities are Anaheim, California, Azusa, California, and Cucamonga, California. Now, if you're a youngster, that won't mean anything to you, but if you're over 50, you know that it's Jack Benny, because there was a famous comedy routine on the old Jack Benny radio and TV show that involved Anaheim, Azusa, and Cucamonga. They had a skit where Jack Benny and some other people were in a railway station, and in the background, the railroad station announcer would say, train leaving on track 5 for Anaheim, Azusa, and Cucamonga. And the original gag was that Jack Benny and his friends were not paying any attention to it, and the guy would draw out the announcement every time. He would start by saying, Cucamonga, and then he would say, Cucamonga. And by the end of the skit, it got to the point where he would say, Cuc, and wait a minute or so, and they would, and they'd finally pay attention, and they'd be held in suspense, and then he'd finally say, Amonga. And it was so popular that they did that skit over and over again. And Jack Benny was made the honorary member of those three cities because until that skit, nobody outside of California had ever heard of those three cities, and they became very well-known cities. The irony is that Jack Benny never said that line. It was Mel Blanc, his voice specialist, who later went on to do the voice for Bugs Bunny and a lot of cartoon characters. Jack Benny didn't write the line either, but he was the one that got to be the honorary mayor. And it's an irony that's the same in our relationship with God, because God lets us be like Jack Benny. He lets us enjoy the fruit of the things that he does through us. He lets us get a lot of credit that's not ours. He even lets us feel great about ourselves even when we really did nothing. The other thing about that is that that was so popular, they used it on a lot of shows over the years, and they kept drawing it out longer and longer, to where they would have the guys start the skit, train leaving on track 5 for Anaheim, Azusa, and Cook. And then they would have like a whole skit, and at the very end of the skit, they'd go back to the announcer, Amonga. And they finally drew it out so long that one time they had it in the middle of a skit, they said, train leaving on track 5 for Anaheim, Azusa, and Cook. And then they finished up this comedy skit, and then they had another little comedy skit, and then they went to a commercial, and then they came back and Jack Benny had somebody sing a song or something like that. And then the very end of the show, Jack Benny was by himself, and the phone rang, and he picked it up, and Mel Blanc's voice said, Amonga! And that was the end of the show. So the other point I wanted to make with that silly little illustration is, the Amonga eventually will come. God is extremely patient, like the writers on Jack Benny's show, and presumably Jack Benny's audience has had to be patient to wait for that. God is in no hurry to judge anybody. God is in no hurry to make people feel bad. He will wait and wait and wait until we get it. God has been very patient with all of us, with our ritualism, our arguing about things that don't matter, our attraction to materialism, our attraction to violence, our worship of false gods. When he teaches these things, he is not trying to make us feel horrible. He is going to wait and wait and wait, because we are his grapes in the desert. The few times when we wake up and realize it's not about material things, it's not about belonging to a great, powerful country, it's not about being part of a church that impresses everybody, it's about having a God who loves us so much he forgives all the foolish things we do. Someday we'll wake up and see that, and really, every once in a while we realize that for a few minutes, and God loves it so much. It's like grapes in the desert, and he's so patient, even when that flies right out of our minds and we get attracted to some idol again, he'll just keep waiting. And you know, this is the image of God that he wants us to have, and he really very much wants us to help other people to see this image of God too. Not the ritual God, not the tough guy God, but just help other people to see how patiently he's waiting for them too. Not trying to force them to do what he wants them to do, but just patiently waiting for them to enjoy his grace and his mercy. Thank you very much for your patience. Since the Amonga in this case claimed very late in the class too, we'll be back next time.